I want to teach about worship, about the heart of worship this morning. It's more of a teachery type of message, so hopefully you can appreciate that. Yeah, we'll have some fun together. When I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I don't know if you know a little bit of my story or not, but I didn't grow up in a Christian home. And my parents were sort of hippies. We had a combi van. I thought it was so embarrassing. They painted it themselves with, like, you know, rag wash sort of paints. It broke down on every holiday we ever went to. I can remember at least two holidays where we hitchhiked home as a family because we couldn't get the parts to fix the car. So I didn't realize how cool it was, probably. You know, my dad was obviously cooler than I realized at the time. I'd kill for that combi van now, you know. But that's sort of, we grew up there, and then my mum started becoming interested in things of faith as I became a teenager, which was not really convenient timing for me, so I was very not interested in things of faith. But eventually, I did come to faith in Jesus in my teenage years, and it was in this church where worship was a little bit different than in this church, okay? Like, when you came in, there was a board up on, and some of you, these things will be familiar. There was a board up above the stage or above the altar, and it had some numbers on it, and it had the order of service. So you'd be able to come in and be like, okay, we're singing song 7, 8, 9 today. Cool, that's a good one. I like that one. Then we're going to have some prayer. Then we got song 6, 3, 1. Not a big fan of that. We'll see how that one goes. Then we got communion, like the whole order of the service. And in the church that I came to faith in, we didn't have a band. We didn't even have an organ. It was a cappella. And I love worship now, but I cannot sing to save myself. In fact, the only reason I'm a pastor is so that I can sit in the front. And so nobody else has to hear me sing except the Lord. I'm believing that actually God has auto-tune. You know, like that maybe it filters through the heart and he hears some sort of T-Pain or something. I don't know. You know, like it must bless him because it doesn't bless the people around me. So, you know. My kids will tell you, I'm the most passionate singer at home for a person who cannot sing. And I think, I know it pains their ears, so that only sort of spurs me on even more. So that was sort of like, and in that church with the beautiful hymns and the a cappella, someone would get up with a pitch pipe, literally, and we're like, toot! And then that would like send everybody off on song 7, 3, 2, you know, and we would sing that song, and you know, you just sang it as it was in the hymn from beginning to end, and but dare not smile, you know, and you dare not clap, and you dare not lift a hand. We just sing the song to the Lord. Do not get too joyful. Do not get too expressive. You know, that was that church. And so I met my wife, and my wife Katie, she came from a Pentecostal background. Like flag waving, sword swiping, I don't know. These things that honestly, it makes me cringe, and I don't know where you're at, but I'm sorry, it just makes me cringe. And so when we met, probably like, I'm not into that, I don't get that, and like this probably isn't enough for her, so like as we moved to Aussie for a while, and we moved back, and we're like, we need to find the church that we're going to do our married life together in. And so we walked into the church that we now pastor. And it was confronting to me because worship was different in that church. Like there wasn't a board up with the numbers. Let's just start there. So I had no idea what was going to happen. And there's a band, so that's new. And then there was like, they would just sing like, I don't know, 4 or 5 songs, just like back to back. Like no, and no logic. Like with the hymns, you knew that you sang a song from beginning to end. But in the church, it was a Vineyard church at the time. Like who knows what shape the song was going to take? Like we could sing the chorus 500 times, you know, sometimes. And I learned that when a worship leader said, hey, let's sing it one more time, they may or may not mean one more time. They might just mean, let's start with one more time and let's see where it goes. And, you know, if all else fails, let's drop out all the instruments, just have the drummer. And, like, you know, like, there's all these, like, very new predictable things. And then people would have their hands up and people would be on their knees. Some people might even have tears in their eyes. Of course, there's always the people at the back with their arms folded. They're in every church, you know. They had all of that, and it was like, it was real confronting, and it started me on this journey to be like, clearly there's more to worship than what I currently know, and I want to learn about this because I'm judging it. And I'm like, they're faking it. What are they doing with their tears and their arms? Who are they trying to impress? You know, these are the sort of thoughts going through my mind. And so it set me on a journey in my earlier years to be like, I won't really want to understand worship. And so I want to share some of what I've learned over the years about worship. Because in Psalm 47, verse 7, it says, praise him with understanding. And I don't know if there's an activity that the church does more but teaches on less than worship. We do it every week. We do it almost every time we get together. We sing some songs and we just assume people are going to get it. But in my experience, some might get swept up in it, but most don't get it. We need to praise him, but not just praise him with understanding. We want to grow in it. And it matters, right? Because in Psalm 22, verse 3, it says that the Lord dwells within the praises of his people. And you might go, oh, he dwells anywhere, he dwells in the earth. Yes, of course, the Lord is the earth's and the fullness thereof. He fills it, everything, you know, that lives and moves and we have our being in it. Yes, the Lord is present. Yes, if you're a Christian here, you've been filled with the Spirit of God. So God's with you, there's no doubt about it. He's in you. But the Lord dwells in a special manifest way amongst the praises of his people. This is what Jesus is getting at when he goes, if two or three gather in my name, there I will be with them. He's not talking about when two or three gather for coffee, although that's, you know, probably true. He's talking about when you gather in my name, when you gather to adore me, when you gather to worship me, when you gather to remember me around my table, when you gather, I'm going to be present in a special way. And I believe when we learn to worship as God desires to be worshipped, as his people, he does turn up in a special way. And a special type of his power, a special type of his presence, a special type of his moving happens amongst God's people when we worship him. He truly does dwell among that. And that dwelling is unique. And I don't know about you, but I want it. I don't want to sing songs. I want to worship the Lord. I don't want to go to a service. I want to encounter the Lord with the Lord's people. And so we want to grow in worship. But worship, you know, has its challenges for lots of reasons. It has its challenges in a church like this because this is like a low church culture. You know, if the Catholics and the Anglicans and the traditional sort of churches, we call that high church. What does that mean? That there's liturgy, there's pathways, there's well-worn paths to make sure that our worship is framed and acceptable. And we're in a low church culture, which is sort of like, just however I feel it is how it will happen today. That might affect our perspective of worship, right? We live in a culture, New Zealand culture is a low power distance ratio culture. That's a fancy way of saying we have a low natural respect for authority. If you line up every culture on the earth from highest to lowest, you're going to have some Asian cultures probably at the highest for power distance ratio. As in, it's natural to have a respect for authority, respect for parents, respect for anyone in an authoritative position. And if you go against that, you're breaking the culture, right? Like that would be to violate the culture. So if that's like an Asian culture, like New Zealand culture's out on the road here, on the other end of the spectrum, right? Like we're like the lowest of the low in natural respect for authority. Might that affect our attitude towards worship in our default sort of setting? We live in an irreverent culture. Right, we're happy to just mates up to anyone. Like, you know, nothing's really sacred in Kiwi culture. We live in a time of consumerism, and let's be honest, it's in the church too. So we live in a time of consumeristic Christianity, where we want to feel something, where we want it to work for us, where we want it to be convenient to us. Is it possible that that might affect our worship? We live in an entertainment Christianity. If you can't keep me engaged, if you can't, you know, keep me into it, I might go home disappointed because it wasn't really good for me today. That's Netflix Christianity. We live in a time of postmodernism, right? Like there isn't, it's not about the truth, it's about my truth. That might affect our worship. And we live in a time of rampant Christian music publishing. There are more songs published with Jesus' name in them now on any given week than probably was published 20 years ago in a given year. And there's lots of beautiful songs, and they should be listened to and appreciated, but to confuse many of those songs for worship songs would be to make a great error. Just because it's about God doesn't mean the song is worshiping Him. And this might affect our worship. There are things that are good to listen to but should never be sung by God's people in church. We live in a time of me, me, me. And all of this to say, like, when we come to worship, we don't come as empty vessels. We come pretty loaded with all of these defaults that might help or hinder giving God the sort of worship that He desires. So could it be possible that we might get off track when it comes to worship? Could it be possible that we might get off track when it comes to offering proper worship, worship God's way? I mean, is it even confronting that God would have an acceptable way to be worshipped in a way that He wouldn't accept? Would even just the thought of that confront our, what do you mean? I thought He's just love and anything goes. Oh, you misunderstand love, if that is the conclusion we come to. A lot of what modern worship, I get to go to a lot of churches, and it wasn't here, I'm just, you know, just judge other people for a moment, these nameless sort of people, but a lot of what modern worship has become is nothing more than selfish spiritualization of my desires with God's name on the top. The prayers, the songs have more of me in them than God in them, singing more about what I want than what He deserves. Worship sort of gets one degree off, and you go down that path. If you head off from here and you're one degree off aiming for Brisbane in a boat, you'll miss Australia completely. And worship's a little bit like that. So one of the ways you could see, like, you know, when you read the scripture, there's different themes in the Bible that run from beginning to end. Like one of the themes is obviously God's love. You know, that runs in the pages from beginning to end. One of the other themes is like God's redemption that runs from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It runs through. One of the themes in the Bible is God's presence. And it runs from beginning to end. It starts in the Garden of Eden. God creates this perfect world and He puts humanity in it and He places them in the garden, and all of the language around garden is all, it's all very temple language, just in case you were wondering. It's all dwelling place of God. It's a high place. It's the place where God's council meets. It's the place where humanity dwells with God. And we know that just this beautiful picture that Adam and Eve walked with the Lord in the cool of the evening each day. God's presence in Genesis begins by dwelling fully on the earth. The earth is the Lord's home. He created it to dwell with His creation. This is how Genesis 1 and 2 begin. God's presence is on the earth. But then it quickly gets to Genesis 3, which is the fall, the fruit, Adam and Eve eating what they shouldn't have eaten and falling to the temptation of Satan. And it tells us in that story that actually after that, if the earth was the Lord's home before that, the earth is no longer the Lord's home. That actually the presence of the Lord, He goes and dwells in heaven, what the Bible calls heaven, and He comes and visits earth now and then, but it's not His dwelling place. It's not where He's residing. He's a visitor to earth. This is reading the Bible through the story of God's presence. And we know that, like, Jesus would be God among us. That's why it's a big deal. It's like God's back. His presence is back. he's here, and then he's like, I got to go. And people are like, you only finally came back. Don't go. And he's like, no, but I'm sending the Spirit. And so he's doing, and then it finishes in Revelation with God coming back, descending back from the heavens, dwelling in the earth, in the city of God, where his presence is the sustainer of life in that city. So he's redeeming what was lost in Eden, right? Are you following? The story of the presence of God. Well, in the story of the presence of God coming back, there's a very significant moment, and it's in Exodus chapter 40, and that's where we're just going to learn a little bit about worship today. It's in the last chapter, some of the last verses in the story of Exodus. The people of God have come out of Egypt. They are now a people. They've been given the law. They've been instructed to build a temple or a tent. It's called the tabernacle for God, a dwelling place for God. And it says in Exodus 40, verse 34, it says, then the cloud covered the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could no longer enter the tabernacle because the cloud had settled down over it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Made it pretty clear three times. The glory of the Lord is back. Like in the story of reading the Bible through the presence of God, this is so significant. We know the whole story, right? We know that God was here, then he went to heaven, then we know that he came back in Jesus, we know that he pours out his Spirit, and we know that he's coming back in the end. That's what Revelation tells us. But if you're living in the story, God's gone, and this is the first time God comes back. Not to visit, not just to speak with somebody, but to dwell in a permanent way on the earth. This is a big deal. It's like, God is back! He left generations ago, but he is back. He's called us out of Egypt. He's saved us. He's given us a special way to live. And he asked us to build him this weird tent thing. And we didn't understand it because surely he's too big for a tent. But we did it in faith anyway to his exact specifications. And then he filled it. He's back. There's only one problem. We can't go near him. Yeah, he's back. But how do we draw near? That's what that verse is saying. Is the glory filled it? Moses dared not draw near to it. Oh, so it's good news that he's back, but how do we get near? How do we get near his presence? Then we get to everybody's favorite book in the Bible, Leviticus. Like, you know, if you're doing a one-year Bible reading plan, I know you're pumped about late January when you're in Leviticus, okay? Or February when you're in Leviticus. I know you're pumped. But if you understand that Leviticus is the answer to this problem, God's back, but how do we draw near? It starts to come alive. Because Leviticus is God's instructions for, yeah, I'm back, and you can't just come near me however you want. Here's how to come near me. And if you come near me, oh, there's a blessing for you if you follow these instructions and you come near. So that is the story here. And in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 7, it tells us about the sacrifices that God asks for, that we would draw near. And in Leviticus 8 and 9, it tells us about the priests that are supposed to administer the sacrifices. And then it finishes up in Leviticus chapter 9, verse 22. And it says, after that, Aaron raised his hands towards the people. After what? After doing what God said to do, offering the sacrifices the proper way. After that, he raised his hands towards the people and blessed them. Then after presenting the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering, that's what these props are about, he stepped down from the altar. Then Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle, and when they came out, they blessed the people again, and the glory of the Lord appeared to the whole community. Fire blazed forth from the Lord's presence and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And when the people saw this, they shouted with joy and they fell down on their face to the ground. The Lord's back. We don't know how to draw near. Oh, here's how to draw near. And then when they do what God has asked, there's a blessing that comes from the presence of the Lord, from those who drew near, that they're able to pass on to the entire nation, to the entire community. This is what's at stake if we can learn to worship God's way. It's not just about enjoying his presence, although that's certainly a huge part of it. It's about in his presence, there's also something that we are able to receive and take with us that is able to be a blessing beyond Sunday, but in Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, in our families, in our workplaces, in our community at large. And so if we don't know how to draw near to God's presence, not only are we missing out on enjoying his presence, but others are missing out on what we might be able to gain from that presence and bless others with. Is this making sense? So let us break down Leviticus chapter 1 through 7. You can read it later on if you want. But there are three offerings that they're asked to bring. It tells us here that they bring, where is it here? They bring the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering. The sin offering, I've got a bowl of blood here. We got some of the church interns to sacrifice themselves for that. Be a David Farrier article shortly about that one. We got the burnt offering here represented by the wood, and the pile of oats here is the accompanying grain offering, and then we have the peace offering represented by a meal here, okay? So the three offerings they were asked to bring, the first is the sin offering. This is the purification offering. It wasn't about the animal itself, it was about the blood in the animal that needed to be sacrificed. And that blood, once it was extracted from the animal, normally by the slitting of the throat, they got the blood and they smeared it, they sprinkled it, they tossed it, and they poured it in a way that represented them being purified, them being cleansed, their sins being washed away. This, the etymology, the history, where does the idea of blood and purification, where does that begin in the Bible? It begins all the way in Genesis chapter 3, the connection between the blood and forgiveness, the blood and being cleansed. Adam and Eve sin, they realize that they are exposed, that they are naked, they hide, they sew fig leaf sort of improper, they're trying to cover themselves, they're trying to purify themselves, they're trying to cleanse themselves, but all they got access to is some leaves, so it's a not fit covering, it's a not fit purification, and the Lord in his grace comes to them, and we hear as far as we know, the first killing in the Bible where God makes clothes for them from animal skins, and so the association right from the beginning that blood covers. Right, this is where the story, and it gets enriched through the whole story of the scripture. And hey, we know that Jesus fulfills that, and we'll get to that soon. But that is the power of the story. But more recent memory for the Israelites will be they've just been drawn out of Egypt. The 10th plague was the plague of death. The spirit of death was going to pass over the entire land of Egypt. And in that the Israelites were given a heads up that was going to happen, and the firstborn of everything was going to be killed. And God, in his grace, was like, if you get a little baby lamb without blemish and you love that lamb, it couldn't just be a lamb that didn't matter to you. You actually had to bring the lamb into your home for a few days. You couldn't just go pick it up from the market and sacrifice it straight away. You had to actually bring it and love it. The lamb had to mean something to you. It had to have a name, right? Had to mean something to you. If you got that lamb, then you would sacrifice it. They were going to eat a meal, but before they ate the meal, they got some of the blood of that lamb, and if they put it on their doorpost, then what the Lord promised is that that blood would cover them, and the spirit of death would pass over them, and that they would be saved. So when the Lord says, bring a blood offering, they're like, we get it. We get that blood purifies us. Now, nobody ever believed that the blood of lambs purified them as an act of faith. As an act of faith. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But that is what that offering's all about. It's all about the cleansing. Is that making sense? The blood offering. The cleansing offering. The sin offering. Then we get to the burnt offering with its accompanying tribute grain offering. And there's a couple of things to understand here. The burnt offering was about getting a whole animal, and it was about putting it on the fire. Now, in this first case, they put it on there, and God zaps it and causes it to catch fire. And that happens a few times in the scriptures, but most of the time, they just lit a fire under themselves, okay? But there is a few times of the Lord zapping it, okay? The burnt offering isn't about killing the animal. It isn't about transforming the animal. Oh, it isn't about, killing it, destroying it. It's about transforming it into an aroma that could be received by God as an offering. Okay, it's about the transformation. What is this about? It represents, what does the Lord require from you? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind. It's about offering, it's representative of offering all of ourselves, right? And you bring an accompanying grain offering. You'd be like, that's weird. God, I already gave my all. Why do you need more? But I don't know anyone that got invited to the king's coronation, okay? I don't. I'm sure if you got invited, the king would appreciate your presence. I'm sure he would. But you don't go to something like that empty-handed. As much as it's cool that you turned up, you bring a gift to things like that, right? It's like you get invited to a wedding. Thank you for being present at the wedding. What'd you buy me? You come to occasions like that. You come to a birthday as a gift. If nobody ever taught you this, when somebody invites you over for a meal, they appreciate your presence, but bring something. Right? And you go, hey, what would you like me to bring? And they go, oh, nothing, don't worry about it, we got it covered. And if you've been raised well, you know you bring something anyway. You bring some bacon, you bring a bottle of wine, you bring something anyway because you don't come empty-handed. And this is the burnt offering isn't just about giving ourselves to the Lord, it's about giving everything we have to the Lord as well. It's about being open-handed before the Lord. Yes, Lord, I don't have much to give you other than myself. Oh, yeah, and I own some things too that you've entrusted to me and I offer them back to you. And so that's the burnt offering. The burnt offering is our whole life. It's nothing held back. It's about not being destroyed but being transformed. And it's got like an etymology. It's got a history in the scriptures too. I think the first time it shows up is actually in Genesis chapter 8 after the flood. And Noah and his family offer a burnt offering to the Lord. And it actually tells us that as they do that, they see the Spirit of God. They see actually the angel of the Lord ascend up. Like there's an etymology there. You already read this morning in our communion time out of Ephesians 5. Follow the example of Christ who offered himself as a sacrifice, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. This is burnt offering language. Okay, that's what's being alluded to there, and it's accompanied with a tribute. Well, if this is about cleansing, if the blood's about cleansing, the burnt offering's about this church word called consecration, called being set apart, being assigned to special purpose, being marked as the Lord's, and so that is the burnt offering. And then the last offering they were asked to bring was the peace offering. In this offering, it's known by other names, like the fellowship offering would be another name. There's rich connections between this and the idea of communion. The peace offering, you would bring your sacrifice to the Lord, and the priest would take a portion as representative of the Lord, but he'd actually give you the rest of it back. So he's like, oh, I brought it to God, and then he's like, cheers, I'll take a bit. But you can have it back. And as you have it back, what I want you to do is enjoy a meal with your friends and family, with your community, unto the Lord or in the Lord's presence. And actually the last offering always represented God offering something to us, which is his company, which is his presence, which is enjoying. This is Psalm 23. The Lord sets a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He anoints my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the peace offering language. Is this making sense? Good. This is the pattern of worship. Hey, God's back. God's presence is available. God wants to dwell within the praises of his people. But don't mistake come as you are with come as you like. You can come as you are. Come with your sins. Come with your brokenness. Come with your shame. Come with your issues. Come with your struggles. Come with your sufferings. Come with all of the ways that you're all too aware of, that you fall short of the glory of God. Come as you are. But don't mistake that with come as you like. There is a pattern. There is an order. And Jesus fulfills it, but I don't think the pattern changes. He fulfills the pattern, but I don't think the essence, the heart of this pattern of worship changes at all. And so how does Jesus fulfill the blood and the smoke and the meal? Well, we know that Jesus offers his blood for us. Surely you know that if you're here today. This is why there's all those weird church songs about the power of the blood. You know, if you came in here, you got no context, you're like, this is cultish, Vikings-ish. This is weird. They love the blood. Those Christians, they love blood. They're drinking it. They're singing about it. I don't see a lot of it, but they're obsessed with it. I don't understand how blood washes things as white as snow, but they love the blood. It's because Jesus offered his blood for us. Every bit of blood that was ever offered before Jesus, they knew that the blood could not cleanse. But they did it in faith, for one day the blood that would be revealed, that could cleanse, would be offered. This is the blood of the Lamb. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, he offers it to every single one of us. So if we don't have to offer blood anymore, what do we have to offer? I think Hebrews 13 draws a perfect parallel and understanding here. In Hebrews 13, it says in verse 10, "We have an altar from which the priests in the tabernacle have no right to eat. Under the old system, the high priest brought the blood of animals into the holy place as a sacrifice for sin, and the bodies of the animals were burnt outside the camp." You can see all the offerings here. "So also, we heard the table that you don't get to eat from. We heard the blood being offered and the burnt offering." You hear all of this stuff. So he has this in mind, this pattern in mind. And he says, "So also Jesus suffered and died outside the city gates to make his people holy by means of his own blood." He's saying Jesus fulfills all the offerings, okay? "So let us go out to him outside the camp and bear the disgrace he bore. For this world is not our permanent home. We're looking forward to a home yet to come." Let's zoom in on verse 15 here. "Therefore," what should we offer instead? "Therefore, let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God, proclaiming our allegiance to his name." You don't have to offer blood. It's been offered, and it is sufficient for every single one of us. But don't mistake that with the fact that you don't have something to offer. You have a sacrifice of praise to offer to our God. And before you think you know what that means, why do you think it's called a sacrifice of praise? Because, you know, God's compassionate. God understands. God knows where we're at. But in praise and in a sacrifice of praise, he's asking us to step outside of our personality. He's asking us to step outside of whether or not we think we're a good singer or not. He's asking us to step outside of how our week's been. He's asking us to step out of our extroversion or introversion. And he's asking us to get over ourselves, because we ain't here to worship us, and offer a sacrifice of praise. What gets sacrificed? My dignity, my comfort zone, my personality, my feelings. God knows where we're at, but he invites us to bring a sacrifice of praise. When we read in the Psalms, praise him, worship him, praise him, worship him. One of the things that gets lost between the Hebrew and the English, original being Hebrew, is that they had seven different words for praise and worship, okay? Seven. We have two, praise and worship. That's like the Eskimos having 1,000 different words for snow, right? It's like they understood depths of it that we don't understand, so they had more words for it, right? To describe it. They were more intimate with it. Seven different words. You know what none of them mean? You do you. Boo-boo, you know? None of them mean that. None of them mean just take it easy and just do whatever you feel comfortable with. None of them mean that. One of them means drop to your knees in reverence to the Lord. When was the last time you dropped to your knees? One of them means lift up your hands to the Lord. When was the last time you did that? One of them means shout at the top of your lungs to the Lord. When was the last time you'd be willing to, for some other people to think you're a little bit crazy and over-enthusiastic to the Lord? One of them means just be silent and reverence and just like meditate, on his goodness. One of them means, like, don't worry so much about the words, but just sing them over and over again and into this meditative state where you become aware of the Lord's presence, just singing hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. One of them means dance around like a madman before the Lord. When was the last time you did that? Because you don't have to offer blood. Jesus has offered the blood. But we are called to offer a sacrifice of praise. And so our worship begins not with God, I need you, not with God, I want you, not with God, like, here's my big laundry list of requests I have for you today. Worship begins with, thank you, Jesus, that you died for me, that your blood was poured out for me, and I wish I could do, I don't know what I could do, but today I'm going to sing. And I'm going to say, thank you for the blood. The mystery of it that washes me clean. Without you, God, I don't know where I would be. I know what you saved me from because you called me out of it, but I don't even know what my future would have continued to look like if you didn't get a hold of my life. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you. When we get into this place, forget about the coffee. Put that down. I got a sacrifice of praise to bring. So that I might, God wants you to sit here. Okay, he does want you to sit here, but don't miss the tikanga of how to get there. It's no different than going to the marae. There is, you know, you've been invited. You know that you are welcome. You know that we're going to sit down and share stories and enjoy each other's presence. We know that's going to happen. You can come as you are. Oh, but you don't get to come as you like. Oh, you wait for the call. And then you come head bowed and humble and thankful that you're invited. And then we sing song and we give offering and we share story and history and we offer ourselves up in humility in the space. And this isn't about just ticking boxes, because we understand if you follow the tikanga, it enriches the intimacy. And some of us, we're trying to skip to the meal all of the time and we're missing the process and we're wondering why it just doesn't feel like he's close. And he's invited us, but we're missing the tikanga. We're missing the enriching experience. So, sacrifice of praise. Making sense, eh? And then the burnt offering. We don't burn an animal with its tribute. I think that's clear. I don't think I've been to one of those church services. So what does God want? Psalm 51 could be a place to begin. God wants what he's always wanted. It's not new in Jesus. It's always been the case. Psalm 51, verse 16. You don't desire a sacrifice or I'd offer one? This is Old Testament. You do not want a burnt offering. Man, I'm so confused, God. You said in Leviticus you want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart. It was always a metaphor, right? The burnt offering was never supposed to be the animal, it was supposed to be us. It was supposed to be our heart. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, God goes on this big rant through the prophet. I don't care about your church services, your festivals, your lights, your screens. Like, who do you think you're impressing with all of your pomp and you think you're doing all of the right things? Like, he goes hard out in Isaiah, so hard out. You read it later. And it gets to this part, and it goes in verse 16 of Isaiah 1, it goes, wash yourselves and be clean. Get your sins out of my sight. Give up your evil ways. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Help the oppressed. Defend the cause of orphans. Fight for the rights of widows. Come on, let's settle this. Though your skins are like scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. Though they're like red, like crimson, I'll make them as white as wool. If only you will obey me, you'll have plenty to eat. God wants a repentant heart. He wants a sacrificed heart. He wants an obedient heart. And then you should know this one in Romans 12 if you've been around for, you know, more than 10 minutes in church. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he's done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable, because this is truly the way to worship him. So Jesus gives the blood and we give praise and thanks. We offer our lives as the burnt offering in surrender to him. This is the pathway of worship. Thank you for what you have done, God. I praise you and adore you forever. I'll worship you how you want to be worshipped. And what would that lead me to? To give myself back to you again and again and again. I surrender. I don't have much, but all I have, I give to you. I give you my life. I give you my heart. I don't want to be half-hearted. I want to be wholehearted. Follower of you, Lord. I want to love you with all that I am. So just again, another Sunday, another day, I just find myself on my knees again, just surrendering all to you because you are worthy. You are worthy. I don't have much to give you. I give you a song and I can give you my life. And then once that's happened, now we're sitting at the table properly. Right, and we know how Jesus fulfills this. Gets his disciples together. It's my favorite part of this message. We'll see. This is my body broken for you. Take it and eat. This is my blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. This confirms the covenant between you and I. Take it and drink. At the center of the Christian story is the fulfillment of Psalm 23. The Lord prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies, in the presence of my suffering, in the presence of my unanswered prayers, in the presence of my struggles, in the presence of my difficulties, in the presence of all of my disappointments and the way I hoped life would be working out, but it isn't. He says, come and sit, my child, because I have body broken for you that can make you whole, and I have blood poured out for you that will keep us close. Nothing can ever separate us from the love of God expressed to us through Christ Jesus. And so he literally offers us the meal of himself in this mystical eat of my body and drink of my blood and experience deep communion with me. The goal of all worship is to be present with the Lord. Come as you are. But please don't come as you like, because you'll miss out on so much. You'll miss out on so much. It's difficult because in church we want to offer ourselves to God. We want to be able to be an environment where people can feel like they can come where they're at, and people can be comfortable to be where they're at. But somehow we also must continually step forward into proper worship and not pretend that not offering our proper worship is okay. And somehow we have to hold those tensions. But here's what's at stake, right? It's not just us experiencing intimacy with Christ, but it's also, as I said earlier, the blessing that's supposed to go with us from this place into this world. And the band can come because I'll finish on the story and we should finish with a song. Leviticus 9, we know they come into the Lord's presence, they do it all, they get a blessing, they pour it out. There's a similar story in 2 Samuel chapter 6. It tells us that David, now the king of Israel, recognized that the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of the Lord, the thing that represented his presence, that dwelt within the tabernacle, wasn't with him. It wasn't in the capital city. And David knew, he was a worshiper. He knew, I need the Lord's presence, not in that country, I need it in this country. And not only do I need it in this country, I need it in the capital, because if it's in the center of where things happen, in this nation, then a blessing is able to go from that place, not just bless the capital, but bless the whole nation. So he sets out on this mission, let's go get the presence of the Lord and let's bring it back to the city of Jerusalem. And they build this beautiful cart for it. They get these nice, beautiful animals to tow the cart. They lift the presence of the Lord. Oh, they got a hoopla. They got the worship. Everything's going good. And they think they're doing so awesome because they built something great. They built something great. We're carrying the presence of the Lord. Look at us. And then the oxen stumbles. The cart's about to fall over. Some good-hearted Uzzah becomes a bit oozy, you know. He reaches out to stop it falling over, and the Lord strikes him dead. Now, we don't have time to get into all of that. That's like an Ananias and Sapphira story. That's like what happens right after Leviticus 9. It tells us that two people offer a strange smoke to the Lord, and the Lord strikes them dead, because you can come as you are, but you can't come as you like. Okay? And there needs to be a reverent respect for this. Not a fear as in afraid, but a reverent respect for who God is and what he's asked for. And so David gets scared, right? He's like, I'm just trying to do the right thing. I'm just trying to bring the presence of the Lord into the capital. I clearly we're getting this wrong. He parks it up in the closest person's house. His name is Obed-Edom. And he parks it up in his house, puts the ark in his garage. Everything in Obed-Edom's house starts to get blessed. His business is multiplying, flocks are breeding, I don't know, he's had 10 children, I don't know. Is everything blessed, you know? 10 children wouldn't be a blessing, but you know, everything blessed. David sees that in only a few months. He's like, that's right, that's why I needed this to get in the capital, because I don't want this on Obed-Edom, I want this for everybody. God wants it for everybody. And so he goes back and consults the law of how God asked us to approach, and realized as good as his cart was, with all of its gold that he had built for the Lord to carry his presence, it was never supposed to be carried on a cart. It was supposed to be carried on the hearts of Levites. And they were supposed to shoulder the burden of carrying the presence of the Lord. So then once they realize it was not about the system, the flashness, not about any of that, it's about the hearts of the people that the presence of the Lord is supposed to be. They do it properly. They offer ridiculous sacrifices. They bring it in. And here's the thing. That begins the time of the most prosperous time for the nation of Israel, bar no other time. It begins that as the presence of the Lord comes to the right place. This is at stake for our families. This is at stake for Whakatane. This is at stake for our nation. This is at stake for our workplaces. When we can learn to come into the presence of the Lord, there is something received there. There is something deposited there that others need in our lives and are desperate for. And we can become carriers of it when we learn it's not about the music team as great as they are. It's about the hearts of us as worshippers. So let us stand and let us offer a sacrifice of praise. Let us go through the process of the table and enjoy his presence this morning.